been a privilege to be with you today. It's always good to preach the Word of God wherever we are. But I particularly like coming here and meeting with the friends here. And we do thank you for all your kindness. I'd like you to turn to that chapter that's just been read to us in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5. It's like this morning, really. It's a well-known story. But it's good to think about these things. They're all facts, of course, things that really did happen. And they're very interesting, aren't they? Belshazzar, of course, was a successor to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had overrun the kingdom of Judah. The Assyrians, Sennacherib, overran the northern kingdom of Israel. But they weren't successful when they tried to take Hezekiah's kingdom. But in the providence of God, they were overrun. The Judah was overrun by Nebuchadnezzar. And we read very often in the scripture, and particularly in the book of Jeremiah, that that was due to their sin. God brought about this being taken captive due to their sin. So captives were taken to Babylon. The kingdom was spread all over the place. The Jewish people were spread all over the great kingdom of Babylon, and Daniel was one of those who was taken as a young man. And you know the story of Daniel and the way in which he stood fast right from the beginning. He would not take of the king's meat. He believed it to be wrong, things that were offered to the gods of Babylon, and he asked for pulse and the water, and God honoured him. And of course we've known all these other stories, but the Babylonish kingdom lasted for 70 years. And this was the last king of Babylon, Belshazzar. He talks about his father Nebuchadnezzar. It's generally thought that, in point of fact, he was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. But that of course was a way of speaking. In Bible times, people referred to all their forefathers as fathers. Didn't use the term grandfathers. You don't read that in the Bible, do you? Grandfathers or grandmother or anything like that. You read my father. And of course, for centuries later, they were still talking about our father Abraham or our father Jacob. So when it refers to Father Nebuchadnezzar, it didn't mean his immediate predecessor, but probably the one before. And that would have been the great man who we talked about this morning. But now Belshazzar had come to the throne, and they were coming to the end of the 70 years. The book of Daniel, of course, isn't written in chronological order. You will know that, of course, because you do find there were things that happened subsequently that don't give it in that chronological order. But here in this story, we have the story of Belshazzar, and he was a godless man. He rebelled against God, and that's what he was doing at the time when he had this great feast. And they were using the vessels that they had really stolen, captured, I suppose they would have said, captured from Jerusalem. These things that had been dedicated to Jehovah, the true God, they were using them to drink their wine and have their things. That was what they were doing there in Babylon. And then it was, of course, that God wrote on the wall this message for the king. I want to have 6 points actually this afternoon, but we'll go through them hurriedly. The first thing is what Belshazzar did. Secondly, what Jehovah did. Thirdly, what the wise men did. And fourthly, what the queen did. And fifthly, what Daniel did. And then lastly, and sixthly, what Darius did. It's interesting to see, isn't it, how these people were involved in this whole sequence of events. So we'll look first of all at what Belshazzar did. We said verse 5 as our text, because that was God speaking to him by writing on the wall. I did think after I sent that to Mr. Kim that Perhaps verse 22 would have been a better one. Verse 22 certainly gives what God said to Belshazzar. Thou, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. And what Belshazzar had done, the first thing he had done, he had completely ignored history. You know, those things that had happened before, and Daniel relates them to him, we'll talk about that later, but Daniel relates him about Nebuchadnezzar. Well, we've read it, didn't we? Verse 18. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honour, and so on. Everybody trembled at him. But when his heart was lifted up, he was deposed from his kingly throne. Well, we talked about that this morning. He was driven from the sons of men, his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was among the wild asses, and so on. And what Belshazzar is being told here by Daniel is that he's ignored all that. He didn't seem to realise that God of Israel was the true God, and although he had allowed them to be taken into captivity, he was still the God who was supremely in control. You know, I think this is an important lesson for all of us, because we live in days when people do ignore history. People don't seem to take heed to God's dealings with men in the past. I believe that there's a lot of history in the Bible. Therefore, that teaches me that God would have us know history. After all, the word history really is his story, God's story. God speaks through what has happened in the past. And you know, in the book of Exodus, you read about a certain Pharaoh who was raised up. And it says in Exodus 1 verse 8, there arose a Pharaoh which knew not Joseph. How can you imagine a man being in control of the country of Egypt and not knowing Joseph, not knowing about what Joseph had done? Joseph had saved the land, he'd supplied corn for them. In a wonderful way, he had helped Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh of that time had found him to be such a help. But then there came this new Pharaoh, and it says there in chapter 1, verse 8 of Exodus, he knew not Joseph. And I think this is important, that we ought to understand that we ought to know history. But Belshazzar ignored history. He may have known it, but he ignored it altogether. He couldn't remember what had happened. He couldn't think about the way God had dealt even with things in his own nation under Nebuchadnezzar. He couldn't even think of that. We live in a country which is trying to bury its history, trying to change its history. You know, this country has been made great through the Bible. It was Queen Victoria who said, the secret of England's greatness is the Bible. And when I was a boy, there was a British Empire. And when I was a boy, they used to have maps on the walls at school, and the British Empire was all filled in pink. And a lot of the world was filled in pink. But as we've gone against God and ignored God's ways and trampled on his word and despised his law, and our politicians have legislated things that are contrary to the Bible, it's brought the country down and down. And I don't have to say to you, do I, that our politicians really don't know what to do. They're like chickens without heads, running around. They don't know what to do. At the present time, we're in a sad state. But to ignore history is foolish, you see. It's foolish for any country. It's foolish for any person to ignore history. We have a great Protestant history in this country. And people ignore it and don't understand it. And popery is making great advances all the time. Did I read recently that the Archbishop of Canterbury said that he's quite happy for priests to go, priests as he calls them, to go out of the Church of England into the Church of Rome. It's an ignoring altogether of history, isn't it? What I'm trying to say just now is that history is very important. It's God's way of teaching us. But Belshazzar ignored history. That was the first thing he did. And the second thing he did was he ignored his present situation. There he was, gathering all these lords and ladies together. Did you read that in verse 2? He gathered the king, his princes, his wives, his concubines. They were all drinking out of these vessels that had been taken from Jerusalem. Great crowd of people. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass, of iron and wood and of stone and so on. There they were, this great host, and yet there was Belshazzar with the armies of the Medes and the Persians all around Babylon. But Belshazzar obviously thought that they couldn't get into Babylon. Babylon was impregnable. And he just ignored it all. There he sat, drinking himself drunk, getting other people to do the same, thinking he was enjoying himself. And he wasn't alert and awake to the fact that what was happening immediately outside the city. We're not told in the Bible, but we are told from secular history, that what the Medes and the Persians did was dried up the river, the Euphrates, that goes through Babylon, still there of course in Iraq, dried it up and made it go around another way, so they walk in on the riverbed and come in and take, and that's of course what happened. We read in the last verses, don't we, of what Darius did, walked into the city. But there was Belshazzar completely ignoring the present situation. He didn't think about things that were so important. We've been talking, some of us, over the lunch table about the way people do not think about the things that are most important. They don't think about sin. They don't think about eternity. They don't think about judgment to come. It's the old Belshazzar spirit. I'm all right. I'll be all right. Nothing's ever going to happen to me. That's what Belshazzar did. He ignored history and he ignored that present situation. But I think the third thing that we can say about Belshazzar is, well, he flouted God. He didn't concern himself that these vessels that he was using for his drunken party were vessels which had been dedicated to Jehovah. In that sense, they were sacred things. There's nothing sacred in a way about the metal or glass or whatever the vessels were made of. They were silver and gold and things, weren't they? But in as much as they'd been dedicated to Jehovah, the true God, Belshazzar, in calling together this great company and drinking out of those things, he was just flouting God. Really, the situation that we get in the Psalms, isn't it? Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's what Belshazzar was doing. He was living as if it didn't matter about God. It didn't matter about reverence to God. It didn't matter about God's honour. It didn't matter that these vessels were dedicated to Jehovah. It didn't matter at all. Don't we live in a world where it's very easy for us to be taken up with the spirit of the age? People live as if there is no God. Some of them might say to you, if you ask them out bluntly, they might say to you, oh, yes, I believe in God. But the truth is, they're fools because they say in their hearts that there is no God. In other words, they live in such a way as if to indicate that there is no God. Well, that's what Belshazzar did. He flouted God. Well, what did Jehovah do? That's my second little thought. What did Jehovah do? Well, Jehovah did something which was very wonderful. He just took a man's hand, somehow or the other, and he wrote with that some words on the wall in the very room where Belshazzar was. We talked this morning, didn't we, about you can lock the doors and have soldiers outside and think you're safe, but God can enter into any place. And God did go into Nebuchadnezzar's bedroom and give him a dream. And God did go into Belshazzar's feast room. And he wrote these words on the wall. Meni, meni, tikkun u'farsin. That's what God did. It was a supernatural act. God could have opened the doors of the palace and sent someone like Daniel inside and told Daniel to write it on the wall. But he didn't do that. God did it himself. He just took a man's hand and wrote those words on the wall. It's not the first time God wrote things, is it? And it wasn't the last time, of course. God is able to write things. You remember when God called Moses up the mount to give him the law? He gave him that law on tables of stone. And it says there in the Bible that on the table of stone, the words were written with the finger of God. God's own finger had written those Ten Commandments, we call the Decalogue, on tables of stone. And although Moses broke them when he came down from the mount, yet they were given again to Moses, so that they were preserved for us. And yet there is a sense in which they haven't been preserved, of course. The words have been preserved because they're still in the Bible today. You can read them in Exodus 12. They're there. The very words that God wrote on those tablets of stone. But we don't have the tablets of stone. I can't take you to anywhere in the world and say to you, these are the tables of stone that God wrote on. This is God's writing on this stone. And these are the stones that God gave to Moses. I can't do it. They've gone. And I don't know where they've gone, but they've gone. You can't see them. And in the New Testament, we read about the fact of a woman being taken in adultery and brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, should she be stoned? And Jesus didn't answer straight away, did he, in speaking? But he wrote on the sand. And we're not told what Jesus wrote. Some have thought that he may have written the words that he said later on to the others around her, the accusers. He said to them, let him that was without sin cast the first stone. You read that story in John 8. But that writing on the sand was done by the very hand of God, the finger of God. But I can't take you to anywhere in the world today and show you and say, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ wrote. That is his own writing. He did that in the sand when he was here on earth. We have what he said and perhaps what he wrote in the Bible, but the actual writing we cannot take you to. And it's the same really with this story in Babylon. God caused these words to be written on the wall in Belshazzar's palace. And yet I cannot take you to anywhere in Babylon today and say, here are these words that were written for Belshazzar's learning. They're not there. But suffice it to say, what I was trying to emphasize was, it was a supernatural act of God. God intervened in the middle of that party when people were all drinking themselves drunk and absolutely thoughtless of the true God, the God of Israel, worshipping their gods of silver and gold, which could not hear, could not speak, could not do anything. Read about them, don't we, in Psalm 115, of eyes, but they see not, ears have they, but they hear not, mouths have they, but they speak not, feet have they, but they walk not. Then they couldn't do a thing. But Daniel's God, the God of Israel, could do something, and he did do something. He went into that room and caused these words to be written on the wall. because he is the true God. And really, the other thing that we could say that God did was that he warned Belshazzar. He gave a warning. Belshazzar was suddenly trembling, wasn't it? Doesn't it say there? The verse 6, the king's countenance was changed, his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. His knees were banging hard one against the other. God did that to him. But he was warning him, saying that there's a message for Belshazzar. And God does warn. God has written. It may not be a writing on the wall, but he has written in a book things for us that we ought to learn, we ought to know. Who is that foolish person who does not read the Bible, does not study the Bible, does not take care to find out what God has said? It's a person like Belshazzar, isn't it? He's not. He might be frightened when this supernatural act was done, but really he didn't concern himself about what God had said at all. He had no thought for those things that God had said, but God was warning him. And I just want to make the point, really, that God does warn us. There's so much in the Bible by way of warning. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Jesus himself spoke of hell. But the whole Bible teaches us that God must punish sin because he is a holy God. Every sin that we commit has to be punished. And there's warning in the Bible about that. Thankfully, the Christians can say, my sin has all been punished. Every one of my sins has been punished. The punishment has been accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew how wicked men had been. He knew that God must punish sin. So, for his people, Jesus said he would bear the punishment instead. And that's precisely what he did. And so he died. And that is why he came to be a man and die. Yes, God has warned us. But I suppose the majority of people walking along that street this afternoon, if you told them if they don't repent, they'll go to hell, they would probably just laugh at you. I don't know what they would do. But God has warned them. And God has warned us all. He's given us a book which is full of warning. And we're as foolish as Belshazzar if we fail to take heed of what God has written. All the words in this book are the words of God. Every word. And every word of God is pure. Every word of God is true. It's no good answering it away. Men do try and answer away the Bible, so it doesn't mean what it says. But it does mean what it says. Why would God give a revelation if it was all couched in hidden thoughts? And you had to have some special wisdom to understand it. Well, that's what Jehovah did. He did a supernatural act, and he warned the wicked king. What did the wise men do? Well, I suppose you can say they did nothing. They were a complete failure, weren't they? Verse 7 says that the king brought in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. Now that's just exactly what Nebuchadnezzar had done in the story we read this morning, wasn't it? He went to these men who he thought were wise, but God had darkened their minds. In Nebuchadnezzar's day, these men could not understand what God was saying to Nebuchadnezzar. And now in the story we've got before us this afternoon, these men could not understand what God was saying to Belshazzar. I don't know Hebrew or Chaldee, actually, so I'm not a clever person in that. But It's not hard to find out. You can read it amongst those books that the scholars have written. And they say that these words, meeni, meeni, tikkun, yufasin, were very plain to understand. In a way, it's a wonder the men couldn't, you think it's a wonder they couldn't tell Belshazzar what this message was. But they couldn't. And it was really because God had blinded their minds, blinded their eyes. They couldn't see, they couldn't understand. And that, of course, is the state of the natural man anyway, isn't it? Do you know that passage in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, where it says, the natural man receiveth not the things that are spiritual, not the things of God, because they're spiritually discerned. A heart in which God has not worked, a person whom the Holy Spirit has not taught truth, just cannot see truth. They believe error so easily. It amazes me the way people believe in evolution, which to my way of thinking is mad. It's mad to think it's all evolved. Any man with any sense must see that the world was created by God. In fact, God says so in Psalm 19, that the people are without excuse when they look on the firmament, the heavens, and the beauty of the earth. They've got evidence that there was a mind behind it all, who created it all. But the natural man receiveth not things of God. And when we go to people and try and tell them what the Bible says, they normally say to you, don't they, can you prove that? You've got to prove everything to them, they think. And yet they receive such a lot of things. Children at school will tell you, well, about evolution. They will tell you that's what science says. But it's not what science says at all. It's just a theory that's been put forward. And scientists are continually trying to prove, and they can't because of what is not true. The natural man does not receive the things of God. In a way, you could think, even if this man couldn't know what this message was, they could have said something to the king. You would have thought so, wouldn't you? After all, what did the king say? If you tell me what this all means, you'll be clothed in scarlet, verse 7, clothed in scarlet, you'll have a chain of gold about your neck, and you'll be third ruler in the kingdom. That was a marvellous thing, wasn't it? Haman loved being elevated to a higher position in this same, well, it wasn't the same kingdom, the subsequent kingdom, wasn't it, of the Medes and Persians. And here was an offer to these men, clothed in scarlet, gold chain around your neck, and third ruler in the kingdom. You'd have almost thought these men could have thought up something to say, well, we think it really means this. One of them might have said that and thought to himself, I'll be the third ruler. But they were so controlled by God, they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. And they were really a complete failure. Well, what did the queen do? Because next we read about the queen coming in, don't we? Verse 10. Did you notice those words? It says, she came into the banquet. I should have thought this was the Queen Mother. She came into the banquet. Now the Holy Spirit has put those words in the Bible for a reason. Because it does tell us in verse 3 about the number of people that came in. The king, his princes, his wives and his concubines. They all came into this palace to drink their wine out of the consecrated vessels, but the queen wasn't in there. I think it must show that the queen had a little bit of integrity. She wasn't in that drunken party. It seems to me a little bit like Vashti. You read in the book of Esther about Vashti. When Ahasuerus made a big party and invited lots of his lords and so on, he wanted to show off Vashti, his queen, and say how beautiful she was, show the men how beautiful she was. But she wouldn't go in. She refused to go. Vashti obviously had some conscience about these things. And here was the queen now, obviously not in the party. The queen had to come in, but she did come in, because she had heard what had happened. It's by reason of the words of the king and his lords. She had been hearing what had happened, so she came into the banquet. And then she told him what to do. She said, "There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar thy father, the king I say thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar." And then she says, "Now let Daniel be called, told, and he will show the interpretation." It does show you that when it says in the earlier verse, it says there in the earlier verse that the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and the wise men of Babylon, Daniel was left out. And that's what happened, we saw in the story this morning, didn't we? And it's so often the case, isn't it, that God's true servants are left out. People don't want God's true servants. They don't want to hear the man who will speak the truth of God. But they've come to the situation where no one knew what the writing on the wall said. And so the queen coming into the banquet, she says the best thing you can do is call Daniel. You know, in a way, you come back to the same old point, don't you, about Belshazzar ignoring history. He ignored what had happened, how Daniel had helped King Nebuchadnezzar on more than one occasion by telling him things. But all I'm saying about this queen is that she may not have known what the writing said. She couldn't tell the king. If she could read it even, I don't know. But she did a very wise thing. She pointed to the man of God. She pointed in the right direction. He's the one to whom you need to go. And it's a good thing if we can do that, isn't it? Some of us may feel we can't preach, we can't do much. But perhaps we can always point people in the right direction. Speak a word to a seeking soul. They might be rightly directed. It tells us in the book of Kings, isn't it, 2 Kings 5, about a little captive maid who was taken prisoner, and Naaman, the captain of the host of Syria, had her in his house, but he had a leprosy, and the little maid spoke and told him what he should do. We sometimes sing a little chorus, "Little captive maid of 2 Kings 5, like her, oh may I be, just to point the way to the only one that can cure sin's remedy, to the cleansing flood, to the precious blood that flowed on Calvary." Well, that's what this queen did in the days of Belshazzar. She pointed the king in the right direction. If you go to the man of God, that's the way to go. He'll be the person who can tell you. I suppose she must have known that it was his God, Daniel's God, that put the writing on the wall, because those gods of silver and gold that they were worshipping, they couldn't write on the wall. So, what did Daniel do? Well, this is very interesting, isn't it? They called Daniel. It says in verse 13, Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke to him about telling him that. And the wise men, he says in verse 15, they've been brought before me that they can't tell me. They could not show the interpretation of the thing. But the king says to Daniel, I've heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations. So what does Daniel do? Well, I should have said, of course, that the king said to him, this is important, isn't it? thou shalt be clothed, the end of verse 16. He said the same thing as he said to the wise man he called him before. If you can tell me the interpretation, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. So he had now this great offer. Well, I'm suggesting to you the first thing that Daniel did was he refused all that earthly honour. He didn't want it. He didn't want to be clothed in scarlet. He didn't want a chain of gold about his neck. What good was that? Would that get him to heaven? Of course it wouldn't. He didn't want to be made third ruler in the kingdom. He was just about to tell the kingdom that, just about to tell the king that the kingdom was going to be destroyed almost immediately. You know, that reminds me of Moses. It says in Hebrews 11 that he despised the riches of Egypt. He accounted them as nothing. He would rather be identified with the people of God, the despised slaves who were being treated so cruelly. Moses would rather be identified with them, and he refused all the things that Egypt could offer. There was Moses, possibly to become the next Pharaoh, to be great in the land of that great civilization in those olden times, but he refused it all. And that's what Daniel is saying. Look what he says here. Let thy gifts be to thyself. I don't want them. Give thy rewards to another. I will tell you the writing, but I don't want all these things. Dear friends, what do we seek after in our lives? Some people think we do well if we're rich. I've never been rich. Not rich in this world's goods. Never likely to be. Then what's the good of it? I can't take to heaven, can I? And it can't pay for my sins to be forgiven. You know, Peter says we're not redeemed with silver and gold. Supposing we owned the whole amount of money in the world. Not perhaps a possibility, but if we did, we couldn't buy ourselves into heaven. That's what Zephaniah the prophet says. Their money can't save them. And what's the good of all the things that we possess in this life? I'm living in a generation now which is passing away. We've been in our house for 60 years. And just recently, the lady across the road has died. And she had to leave her house. She had to leave all that she had. Down the other side, the bottom of our garden, there's a man who they don't expect to live very long. All his parts are failing him. We all moved into the houses when they were new, and you know, we all kind of moved in together, and we're all in the same kind of age group. But he's dying, and he's not likely to come home now. He's in a home. He's not likely to come back to his house. He won't see all the things that he's done over the years to make his house as nice as it can be. We will have to leave it, don't we? What good is all the things that earth can give us? Of course it's nice to have a nice home. Of course it's nice to have a nice car. It's nice to have nice things here below. But Daniel had the sense to know that they were nothing. Nothing. Contrasted with the message of God, these things would never have helped Daniel, and they would never have helped Belshazzar for that matter. So he refused the earthly honour. The second thing that I noticed that Daniel did is he reminded Belshazzar of historical facts. He says in verse 18, O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honour. It was God that gave it to Nebuchadnezzar. And we know that God did give it to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a godly man, but God did it in his sovereignty. God is in control of rulers and people and nations. God gave him all these things, and for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. You know, he just conquered every land he wanted to conquer. That's what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. His army was such, and even little Judah couldn't stand up to him. But it was because of their sin. Nebuchadnezzar was only God's instrument. It says of the Antichrist, doesn't it, in Isaiah 11, O Assyrian, the rod of mine hand, this final great ruler that will rule over this Mediterranean area, this not just Europe but North Africa and the Middle East, and it's all heading up to that now, isn't it? God calls him the rod of mine hand. God puts them there. God puts people in power. That's what he'd done to Nebuchadnezzar, and here's Daniel telling Belshazzar, so whom he would he slew and whom he would he get alive, whom he would he set up and whom he would he set down. That's the kind of king of Nebuchadnezzar. But says verse 20, when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed. They took his glory from him. He was driven, well, we've talked about this morning, didn't we? Driven from the sons of men, his heart was made like the beast. Daniel knew it was all true. It happened in Daniel's lifetime. Daniel had seen it come to pass. Daniel was the one who told Nebuchadnezzar it would happen. And it had happened. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men. I would like to have spoken a little bit more about that this morning, but I couldn't. But read those last verses over in Daniel 4 again, will you, and see how Nebuchadnezzar came to acknowledge that God was the ruler, not Nebuchadnezzar. And now Daniel is saying to Belshazzar, verse 22, you knew all this. You knew this. But Daniel is reminding him about God's acts in the past. Dear friends, I do believe we need to teach people, tell people about the way God has acted in the past, the things that God has done. We think of things like the overthrow of the Spanish Armada. Prince Philip of Spain, King Philip of Spain, he thought he could easily overcome this country. He filled his boats with guns and priests and instruments of torture, and he was just going to send them over here and put an end to Protestantism here. Put an end to Elizabeth's reign. But it didn't happen. Guy Fawkes thought he could blow up Parliament. Well, it wasn't just Guy Fawkes, he was just the man who was employed to light the match. But the set of Romanists wanted to blow up Parliament and take over the country. But it never happened. They'd had it all planned. They'd worked hard on it. They'd been digging under the Houses of Parliament for a long while. And when they were ready to do the deed, when Parliament met on November the 5th, it didn't happen. It did not happen. When James II was trying to lead this country back to popery, he was a papist himself. The Stuarts were a rum lot, as you know. And James II was no better than any of the others. In fact, I think perhaps he may have been worse. Perhaps not so brilliant as some of the other ones. But James II was on the throne. And what happened? He didn't do it. Because God sent William of Orange. And there was a bloodless revolution. William of Orange landed at Tor Bay and came up and took over the kingdom with Mary. God was in control. And we could talk about lots of other things, couldn't we? Not just political events. We could talk about the way God raised up Wycliffe. You know, in a time when there was so much darkness, God raised up Wycliffe to translate the Bible into the English language. True, it was from the Latin, the Vulgate, so it wasn't a perfect translation, but it was done. And I believe Wycliffe's Bible had a greater impact on the English-speaking people than any other event in history, actually. Wycliffe did a mighty work. People were able to read the Bible. No printing presses, they all had to be written out. But there was these Lollard preachers carrying their great big written-out volumes to various parts of the country and reading to people the Bible. But we think how later, 2 centuries later, God raised up Tyndale, who went back to the original manuscripts, what we call the Masoretic text and the received text of the New Testament, Masoretic text of the Old Testament, received text of the New Testament. And Tito was able to translate those. Although he was hounded from place to place, he was able to translate them into the English language. And by that time, printing presses had come in. Well, at that time, they came in Caxton, of course. And people could read the Bible. And even Henry VIII, wicked man that he was, ordered for a Bible to be set up in every church. And it could be read. And people couldn't read, but they heard the Bible read. You know, these are great historical facts. But you talk to people in the street, and they don't know anything about John Wycliffe or William Tyndale. Who are they, they'd say? But these are great historical facts. God has worked mightily in these little islands over here. Well, that's what Daniel did. It reminded him of historical facts. The third thing I was going to say about him was he refuted earthly honour, he reminded of historical facts, but he reproved sin. He said to Belshazzar quite straightly, "Thou hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knowest all this. Thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven." And here they brought in the vessels of his house, things dedicated to Jehovah. They brought them in before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines, have drunk wine in them. What could be a worse thing to use consecrated vessels for? And furthermore, when you've done that, you've been praising the gods of silver and gold, brass, iron, wood and stone, which see not, hear not, nor know. Don't know a thing. All this false religion has been going on, and a rejection of God. Daniel reproved the sin of the king. Now that was no easy thing, was it? Latimer reproved King Henry, didn't he? Henry VIII. Latimer spoke about Henry's sin, and Henry said, "Hugh Latimer, you can't speak like that. I am the King of England. You'll come back next week and preach again, and preach a proper sermon." And what did Hugh Latimer do? He stood there and he said, "Hugh Latimer, thou standest before the King of England. Be careful what thou sayest." But he went on to say, "And Hugh Latimer, thou standest before the great King of Heaven. Be careful what thou sayest." And again he brought out and listed the sins of King Henry VIII and spoke against them. That's what Daniel did before Belshazzar. It's not easy to speak against sin. I don't find it easy anyway. I don't know whether you do, but I don't. When people do things wrong, it's not easy to say that is wrong. But here was Daniel saying it to the king, Belshazzar, the successor to Nebuchadnezzar. "You're wrong, Belshazzar." He reproved him for his sin. And faithful gospel preachers do have to reprove sin. You know, sometimes a preacher will stand in the pulpit and he'll say certain things are wrong. And there are those in the congregation who may say, "I don't like that preacher. He doesn't say things that I want to hear. I don't like to think that I'm wrong in what I'm doing." That was like Ahab. He had Micaiah. And he said, Ahab said, "Micaiah always says things against me." 1 Kings 22. But a faithful man of God has to speak against sin. And it's no good having preachers in this pulpit who don't speak against sin. People do have itching ears, and the Bible tells us that as we approach the end time, they will have itching ears. They'll only want to hear the things they want to hear. And the general public only want to hear what they think is lovely things. I don't know about you, but I've been to two funerals lately. Two funerals of worldly people. They're not funerals. They don't call them funerals. They call them something else. I forget what they do call them. Servants of remembrance. No, it's not that. But they like to forget about death and forget about God and forget about heaven. And they talk about they talk about the person and their lives and how good they've been. And I felt very conscious, however likeable they might have been, you know, that doesn't make them fit for heaven. And there's the so-called minister speaking about things, and sometimes if he mentions anything about heaven, he'll say they've gone to heaven, whether they've been godly or not, whether they're redeemed by the precious blood or not. Doesn't seem to interest. Everybody goes to heaven, it seems. And the country is full of unfaithful men who can't speak against sin. But that's not what Daniel was like. Daniel spoke against sin. He spoke plainly to Belshazzar, you know all this, but you haven't done what you ought to have done. That's the kind of preaching we want today. We need it. We need it in our parliament. Our politicians need it. They may start off with a little time of prayer time or worship time before they go into, some of them don't go into that, of course, but some of them do. But what they need is preachers who will tell them. What good would Justin Welby do? He doesn't tell them these things, does he? And what good do all the ministers do? A whole host of bishops and archbishops and people and leaders of the free churches who don't say what God says. And they don't speak against sin, but Christ spoke against sin, and John the Baptist spoke against sin, and all the apostles spoke against sin, and all the prophets spoke against sin, and God's servants must speak against sin, and that's what Daniel did to Belshazzar. You haven't done what you ought to do. And the fourth thing that Daniel did was that he did read the writing. He told them exactly what it said. Meaning, tekel, peres. Meaning means this, tekel means that, and peres means the other thing. But put them all together, and you'll find out that God knows all about this kingdom, and it's all going to come to an end. That word, found wanting, is really found light. It's put on the balances, and the light end goes up. It doesn't weigh out properly. And that's what Daniel is saying to Belshazzar about the Babylon kingdom. It's not got the weight. It's all coming to an end. Thy kingdom is divided, and it's going to be given to the Medes and the Persians. I love the way in which Daniel so faithfully explained these words. They were God's words written on the wall, and Daniel explained them to the king, what they meant. And that's what faithful preachers ought to do. This book contains God's words. It is God's word, but all the words, every word in it, is the word which God has given. This is what God has caused to be written. It's all inspired. And a preacher's job is to explain these words. Translations do have their problems. We would say it was always a pity that there was any Babel. If there was no Babel and no different languages, we'd all have the original, presumably Hebrew. But we haven't got that. God divided the people because of their sin. They're at Babel, same country, Babel, Babylon, Iraq, same country, the place where the devil centres himself there. And will do, of course, as we come to the end of the age. But there we are. God has given us his word. And it reminds us that we want to keep God's word. This reminds us of the importance of having a faithful version. We have a whole host of modern versions which are not really versions at all. They're what men would like to think God said. They will tell us that they're more accurate, but they're not more accurate. They do it for money. Bible's always a good seller. But we have in our authorised version a reliable translation. And we have lexicons, concordances, or whatever you like to call them, where we can look up words and see what different words do mean. Tie them up with the way they've been translated. another place in the Bible. That's not difficult. A Young's or a Strong's can easily help anybody with that. I'm no scholar, but I can easily look into a concordance and find out about a word. And that's what we ought to do. Try and find out the very words that God has given. And, in turn, we ought to try and explain them to the Belshazzars of this world. The people who don't understand what God has said. This is God's word. God has written it. These are the words. We don't need to change the words. And it's wicked the way some of these things are changed. You know they're taken from false manuscripts anyway. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. I often say to people, I don't believe that God would have given the correct manuscript to the Pope to look after. I say that sometimes to Jehovah's Witnesses, because they used to, or they say now they do, they don't stick to that, but they used to say it comes, their Bible is taken from Vaticanus. Very funny that is, very funny that's what. But there we are. What we need is to faithfully understand the words of God and faithfully explain the words of God to others. I plead with you in these days when everybody's sliding away, never to go away from this version. It's the best version we've got in the English in current use. And we need to keep to it, because we want to know what God has actually said. These modern versions change things. But this version, the Authorized Version, helps us to understand the words that God has actually said. They were faithful in their translation. And just lastly then, quickly, what Darius did. But think about what Daniel did. Refused earthly honour, reminded him of historical facts, reproved sin, and read the writing. But lastly, what Darius did. Well, of course, if you read that last verse, he took the kingdom. But he did more than that, really, didn't he? He fulfilled God's will. He may not have known it. Nebuchadnezzar may not have known that what he was doing was fulfilling God's will. And Darius may not have known that what he was doing was God's will. But it was God's intention that the kingdom, after 70 years, should depart from the Babylonians and go over to the Medes and the Persians, what we might call today the Iranians. You know, when Daniel had explained the vision that King Nebuchadnezzar had, or the dream that he had, about that image, that great image, he said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art the head of gold." But then he said, "After thee there will be another kingdom which shall be inferior to thee." And that, of course, was to be the Medes and Persians. When Daniel was given a vision of these animals or these beasts coming up out of the Mediterranean Sea, there was the lion with the eagle's wings, but then there was the bear with a rib in its mouth and one side lifted up. The kingdom of Babylon was to be succeeded by another kingdom. And when you come to Daniel 8 and read the story of the ram and the he-goat, Daniel is specifically told there that the next kingdom was to be that of the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. And after that, of course, Daniel 8 talks about Greece, which is precisely what happened with Alexander the Great, but that's not our domain today. But it was God's purpose that the kingdom should go over to the Medes and the Persians, and that's precisely what happened. Darius may never have known that was God's purpose, and God was doing it all. But it does remind us that men are in the hands of God. He sets them up and puts them down. We've read that kind of terminology about Nebuchadnezzar. He could do what he liked. But Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that he couldn't. There was one above him. And it's God who put Mrs. Clinton down and put Donald Trump in. It's God who put our previous Prime Minister, I forget his name at the moment, put him down, the man who brought in all this mixed marriage, this same-sex marriage, Cameron. God put him down and brought in somebody else. And God just puts down people as he likes. Where he likes and when he likes. He's in absolute control of nations. And we do well to remember that, don't we? If we knew Daniel's God like Daniel knew his God, perhaps we would rest far more content knowing that what was happening in the world today is that God's will is being fulfilled. The Bible, my Bible tells me that at the end of this age, there will be much ungodliness. If you turn almost to the last book in the Bible, the book of Jude, it tells you there that Enoch, who lived before the flood, who was alive when Adam was still alive, he lived for over 300 years in Adam's lifetime and probably preached to Adam. He said about the second coming, Jehovah cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on the ungodly. And the Bible teaches us that there will be perilous times in the last days. There will be a massive ungodliness. There will be a lot of deceit, false Christs and things like that. It will happen. You know, some of these ministers are going around saying the church isn't what it ought to be, otherwise we wouldn't be in this state. Well, perhaps the church isn't what it ought to be. But God is working his purposes out. He's doing everything. And ultimately, he's doing it for the glory of his Son. Because all this talk about Brexit and all this talk about unity of Europe, it will all end when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And every knee shall bow to him and every tongue confess him Lord to the glory of God. That's true. That will happen. It says so. The book says it as plainly as anything. God is in control. God was in control of Belshazzar. He ended his reign that night. He was slain. All his scarlet clothes and his neck, his golden chains around the neck, they were all nothing. The kingdom was gone. And the Medes and the Persians took over. But God is still on the throne. And he always will be. And that will one day be very manifest in this world.